Please be seated. And by the way, we are having birthday cake after church tonight out on the patio, whatever that area we call is. Hey, last week I started a series called A New Kind of Christian, and I get that title out of a book written by a friend of mine, a guy named Brian McLaren, who's a 46, 47-year-old pastor from Baltimore, Maryland. He wrote the book about 4 or 5 years ago, and it has had a profound effect on the church in America, although a subversive one. And so one of the things that I want to do in this series is talk about the ideas and themes that Brian presents in that book. I confess, admittedly, that since I came out of seminary, I've been in a process of doing self-education because many of the things that I have found to be true about what it means to be a Christian today I was not prepared to deal with in the context of my seminary training. And I'm going to talk some about why I think that's the case tonight. And so I've been in this process discovering by myself and with a group of people what we think it means to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ in this world that we live in, a world that is undergoing radical and transformative seismic changes. And so over the next 3, 4, 5 weeks, I'm not sure how it's going to play out, we want to talk about some of those things. Last week I began the series talking about my story, kind of my history with this, my experience of faith, and how in some senses it got played out and birthed in the context of Jacob's Well. I've had a lot of interesting conversations with people out of that. And I did a very brief overview of how I understand, at least in my study and in my research, history to break down across time. Tonight I want to go into that in a much more deep level because I think it has a profound effect. And so as a result, it's going to be unlike any sermon that I've ever preached. It will be much more teaching oriented, and I've done a whole PowerPoint thing that I'm going to ask you guys to follow along with me because I think there's a lot of things that are worth investigating and studying in order to understand the context of finding out where we are today, historically, culturally, technologically, theologically, biblically, all those things. And so it's going to be like on your marks, get set, go, and we're going to race through this deal. Okay, but I think it's going to be extraordinarily challenging and life-giving as well. You know, I don't know about you, but I have been seduced into loving history. I don't know if any of you all are history lovers. Anybody a history lover? Not many. I got my task cut out for me tonight. I was an art student, and as part of my art curriculum, I had to take art history. And the thing about art history is that art is always mirroring the reality of what's happening in a larger cultural context. So to study art history means that you have to study religious history, military history, economic history, business history. In order to understand what's happening on a creative level, when you want to get in touch with the pulse of a society, you look at its art. And to understand its art, you have to understand what's happening all the way through its society, holistically. And so as I began to study art, I began to learn about what was happening in the world through different specific times in the world's history. And then I went to seminary, and for much of the history, at least especially since 500, church history equals history. For about a millennium. And so I was fascinated and seduced into loving history because I love church history, because I love God, and I love to see what God's people do and how they interact throughout time with the world around them. And for one specific millennia, that was a very closely knit reality. Now we find ourselves for the last 500 years in quite a different reality, and that is some of what we're going to talk about. But here's the deal, you guys, and I'm fighting a cold, so I'm going to be sucking this down all night. Okay, it seems like everybody I know is fighting colds right now. The Bible, in essence, is a book of history. In fact, that's not even accurate. What the Bible really is a library of history. The Bible is not a book per se. It's a collection of books written by a collection of people spanning a broad historical framework. And so when you study the scriptures, what you're really reading is theological history, the interpretation of God working on earth through men and women. And so that task of interpreting our history is one of the foremost and primary tasks that we have as people who seek to follow Jesus, primarily because Jesus was incarnated into time. The Word became flesh. Flesh did not become the Word. Do you understand what I mean by that? God came down and broke into our historical reality. He did not subsume us up into His. And so by doing that, He gives dignity and meaning to all history. That means God is constantly and perpetually active in the world. And so the result is that we have got to be people who are constantly thinking theologically and trying to figure out how we read the signs of the times. How do we understand who we are and what it means to be faithful followers today? Because God ordains this reality that we live in now, just as He did for the last 3,000-4,000 years, that time that we call recorded history. The Bible is written as theological history. History interpreted, that is, through a theological lens. And so we have the ongoing task of staying completely engaged in two realities. One, the scriptural witness of what it means to be the people of God. The story of who we are as the church, including Israel. And the reality of living as people who are living in this world. And with the deep and profound belief that God has something to say to us today. And the way that He says it will sometimes come through the very ways that we perceive reality as a result of who we are culturally. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do tonight. I've titled my sermon tonight, A Brief History of Nearly Everything. It's a book by Bill Bryson that's recently been written that I've been listening to, and I just decided to kype the title. In fact, most of the material I'm using tonight is material that is not original to me. It's stuff I've been gleaning and learning and putting together myself over the last several years from people like Don Hudson and Brian McLaren and Paul Jensen and a number of people around the country in my own study. And so I just want to point to a couple scriptures to discuss this reality. Will you turn with me to Psalm 90? It's a great scripture in verse 12. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. But does anybody have the NIV with them? The New International Version? You got that in Psalm 90, 12? Okay, here we go. This is what it says in the New Living Translation. Teach us to make the most of our time so that we may grow in wisdom. Okay, that's... I like that translation. I think the NIV has something a little bit more profound to say. Go ahead. No, just read it, and I'll just say it after you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Now, I think that could be interpreted in a lot of different ways, but one of the things that I want to draw out of it for the purpose of our time together is the reality that we have the task of assessing the reality of our life. And to number or to quantify or to qualify our experience in such a way that within the context of our lives, we live with wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright so that I may have a heart of wisdom. Did I get it right? Is that close? Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that I might gain a heart of wisdom. So one of the tasks that we have before us theologically is to live accurately within the perceptions of who we understand ourselves to be and what God is doing in the context of our lives. Matthew 16, turn with me there, New Testament. Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. And He has this very interesting exchange with them. If you grabbed a Bible when you came in, it's on page 744. It says, one day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus' claims by asking Him to show them a miraculous sign from heaven. He replied, subversively, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow, red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You are good at reading the weather signs in the sky, but you can't read the obvious signs of the times. Only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. Okay, implicit in that interaction is that Jesus is speaking to religious leaders in His day, and He's saying, listen, you know how to do the most mundane things, but your task is the task of theological interpretation. Correctly and accurately reading the reality of what's happening before you so that you don't miss God. And the very fact that Jesus is standing in front of them, God in the flesh, means that they missed Him. The whole task of a theological leader is to recognize the presence of God and to name it so that other people can access it. And what the Pharisees had in fact done has had missed the sign and had obfuscated it so that they couldn't see God. God was hidden from them. And so one of the tasks that we have in history is to reveal, is to understand the revelation of God in our time so that we might accurately represent Him so that other people would see Him and discover His presence. Okay, last one really quick. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse Verses 15 and 16, one of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you are asked about your Christian hope, the hope that you have within you, the NIV says, I think, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Okay, two things from that scripture. Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So the admonition from Peter to us is that we are always prepared, whatever the context we are, to explain the reality of the hope that we have in God. Could you give a defense of the reality, the hope that you have in Christ, to somebody who's living in today's world in a way that makes sense to them? Always be prepared. No matter where you find yourself, be able to speak the language of the people from which you are enmeshed with. But the means, gentleness and respect. The timetable changes, the means or the heart of it remains the same. Are you with me on that? Okay, so that's where I'm coming from scripturally. Now, here's a couple caveats before we dive in. About a year ago, I had a guy who was sitting right here. And he just was locked in on me the entire sermon. His eyes were wide. And after the sermon was over, he came up to me and he said, Hi, I'm Tim. He goes, Tim, I get the distinct impression that you expect me to think. Okay, can I just say that it is my sincere belief that you are here to think and that it is not my job to do your thinking for you? I'm a little bit hot there, Ryan. It is not my job to do your thinking for you. And so I'm going today, and we're going to go deep and we're going to go really hard at this. And I'm going to expect that we're going to really think hard about the reality of where we find ourselves today. The second thing is this. We have a lot of college students here. People that are on, and let me say, high school students that are getting ready to go to college, people who are in college, and people who are out of college and trying to recover their faith from that experience. We're going to talk about things tonight that people who have grown up in church went to college unprepared to deal with. The reading of Derrida. Deconstruction, postmodernism, and it makes me crazy that people go to college and have not in the church heard the reality of the postmodern situation. So that they're going into a situation having any idea that there's a reality outside that of the church or that the church might actually deal with some of those things. And so you actually might hear things tonight that you've never heard anywhere else. But you know what? If you're a high school student sitting here, you're going to hear it if you go to college. And I want you to hear it here first and realize that Jesus is not afraid of postmodernity. And that we're dealing with these realities. And that the reality is that we have an opportunity to engage in a way that I think will be extraordinarily life-giving for a generation of people who are growing up in a different world than even the one a generation ago. Okay? So, are you ready? Off to the races. Okay, brief history of nearly everything. Folks, we're going to do a historical overview covering what I have condensed into three major waves of history. Now, you have to understand, to do this, you've got to paint with such huge, broad brushstrokes that almost everything is going to be some level of distortion. Okay, but the three that I want to do, and they're not all going to be this small, is the pre-modern age, which dates kind of from 10,000 BC, but if we start history at about 2500 AD, when history first starts being written down, prehistoric meaning predating written history, it extends to about 1450 AD, which is kind of the end of the medieval age. Okay? Then we jump into what's called, for the purpose of philosophy, we're going to call it the metaphysical age. The second movement is the modern age, which begins about 1450 AD and extends up to about 1960. You have the end of modernity, kind of at the beginning of the 20th century, but it really reaches its culmination at the last part of the 20th century. Some date it to 1972, based on what you think. And that's called the semantic age, meaning the age of the word. Okay? And the last movement is the age that I believe that we're moving into now, called the postmodern age, sometimes called the age of semiotics. Have you all ever heard of semiotics? It's actually becoming a full field of study on a college campus. Semiotics is the study of signs. Where the modern world was consumed with the idea of text, of word, the postmodern literary critics began to say, no, words are simply just symbols that represent meaning, and we have privileged in the modern world the printed word, but really the issue is signs, images, all these things, and now we live in a culture of signs, and they call that the semiotic age. And it's from 1960 to the present, and I think we're going to live in that age for a long time, okay? So let's jump in here with the pre-modern age. Anybody know who that is up there? Not Aristotle, close. Plato, he's our patron saint of the pre-modern world, all right? And a lot of thought is capitalized by him. Okay, the social structures of this time of history are feudal. A few people in power and almost everybody existing as peasants. Sometimes they're in cities, and as you move further into the historical testament of this time, you get the development of empires. But for the most part, if you were a person living in this time period, chances are you would have been a peasant. Okay? Peasants lived far from one another. Things were not centralized. Things was very decentralized. And the economic structures that governed this world were agrarian. Okay? It's an agrarian culture where almost everybody makes their living in the production of food. Some people are skilled craftsmen and so they do things with their hands, but most of those people exist on the side. The majority of the culture is consumed with the production of food. Okay? When you think about how that world interacted with time, it's very different than how the modern world interacted with time and very different from how we interacted with time. It was very governed by the seasons. If you read the Old Testament and you read the liturgical cycle of the Hebrew calendar, all these festivals, all these feasts are around the agricultural reality. And you know, how many of you have heard the movement to get rid of summer vacation in schools? Why? Because this is harvest time, and the reason kids had to be out of school in the summer was because the majority of the kids had to be around the farm to help harvest. So people are saying, we don't live in an agricultural world anymore. Why in the world are we taking summer off? And we're all going, because we like it. So the reality is that time is cyclical and elastic. It's bendable, and it's defined locally. In other words, the way one town measures time may be differently experienced in any other town because they never interact with each other, or very rarely. And so as a result, we have seasonal time and time that is determined locally. It's why if you go into like a third world town and you say to people, we're going to have a meeting at 7 and people show up at 9 o'clock, you're offended as a Westerner. But everybody there experiences time differently because it's defined locally. It's not been standardized, okay? The metaphor that governs the reality in this pre-modern world is the metaphor of kingdom. Everything is very hierarchical. The model of the universe that governed a lot of reality in this time was one that was devised by a guy named Ptolemy, a North African guy who lived around 160 AD. And he basically devised a model of the universe that was 10 concentric circles made of crystal, with the earth at the center. So we had lived in a geocentric universe, and each different, concentric circle, yeah, contained a different reality. So one contained the moon, one contained the sun, one contained the stars, and then God was in the biggest one. And they believed that angels had keys that would let them down through things. Okay? And this view of a geocentric or earth-centric universe governed reality for a lot of time. Okay? And so everything's determined hierarchical. In fact, you have people who are caste-oriented. And you know where your place is. The king at the highest, the peasant at the lowest. It begins to affect even taxonomy later in the middle modern period with the king of the beast being what? The lion. And the lowest being the mouse. It's why the Aesop's fable about the mouse taking the splinter out of the thorn out of the lion's tail is such an amazing thing for that time period. Okay? The communication mode in this deal is oral. People would memorize the scriptures, for instance. It would be very common for a Hebrew young man to have most of the entire Old Testament memorized by the time he was in eighth grade, at least our equivalent of eighth grade. In fact, you see it today in Islamic culture, the rote memorization of the Quran. It's the highest priority for the people in the society to know the holy stories and to know the holy words of God. And information is conveyed orally, this telling of stories. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, the thinkers, the dominant thinkers of those times was Origen, Plato, the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes a very small sectarian religion, the following of Jesus, and transforms the Mediterranean world by interpreting what Jesus has done through a vision to the expansion of the kingdom of God, including not just Jews, but now Gentiles. Goyim in the Hebrew. Okay? Augustine takes Paul's theology as well as Plato's ideas and develops a whole theology which is very, what they begin to call Neoplatonism. But the idea that the world is divided into two, good and bad, right and wrong, matter and spirit, and develops a whole theology of this. Some of the things you need to understand here are the historical context and technical innovations that describe this period of time. Now understand, we're talking here, I've got so much time. It's really, in this deal, you experience the agricultural revolution, where people are moving away from hunter-gatherers to an agricultural-based society, so it begins to cause people to live closer together. You have the ages of the empires, the Sumerian, the Akkadian, the Egyptian, the Hittite, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. You know what? If you read the Old Testament, you can see the people of God interacting with almost every one of those. It's fascinating to understand the story of God being played out in the context of Scripture and in the context of history. God's people fighting and struggling to understand who they are and what it means to be faithful in the reality of this world. The development of writing, and I mentioned this last week, the discovery of different kinds of metals that then, of course, us being humans get translated into what? Weapons. And there are some people who interpret history. I don't know if you've all seen the book Guns, Germs, and Steel. Fascinating book. That every time a new weapon is invented, a new weapon technology, history transforms our culture transforms itself to deal with this new reality. Okay? I would say it's that and also anytime our communication mode changes. And we'll see some more of that. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Okay, here, how do people know things? What is the source of knowledge? Twofold, mystical. Okay, knowledge is attained mystically, a belief in the existence of realities beyond perceptual and or intellectual apprehension that are central to being and directly accessible through subjective experience. So there's something out there, and it's not necessarily discernible by your rational and cognitive and material resources, your senses. But it's accessible to the individual. And so there's a mystical orientation and a metaphysical. And this is far more Greek. The idea that belief is based on speculative or abstract reasoning. The studying of culture and getting to something based on that. Okay, one more slide here on this metaphysical age. Okay, the interpretive method is allegory. Who's ever heard of allegory? Allegory is the idea that you read a text and what is being said there is not really what it means. And so you have to divide and dig through the text to discover the real meaning of what's being written there. Jesus speaking in parables is often assumed to be an allegory. In fact, here's a friend of mine, Tony Jones, has written a book about understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. And he says there's four ways, according to Thomas Aquinas, that you can interpret Scriptures. Literally, the actual meanings of the words. Allegorical, the figurative sense of the words. The moral, the meaning of the words that spurs us to a moral life, and or the anagogical, from the Greek word, the mostly hidden mystical sense of the words, often leading to some point, some aspect of the afterlife or end times. And so an allegorical interpretation of, for instance, the Good Samaritan is this. The story is a parable through which Jesus wants us to see that neighbor isn't limited to some person who lives next to us. It also means any person who inhabits this planet with us. That's an allegorical interpretation of the Good Samaritan. The literal translation would be, Jesus tells a story about a man who was beaten by robbers, but helped by a man from a different country, Samaria. Okay, see the difference? Allegorical assumes that there's some hidden meaning in the text that you've got to dig through and that you've got to draw out, okay? Back on the knowledge, the most important thing in this culture is that the idea is the most important thing. Reality is an ideal. Have you ever heard of Plato's cave? Plato's idea is that there's a man who lives in a cave, and he sees shadows on the wall. And the reality is this idea of forms out there in reality that's hidden from our senses. And those forms cast shadows into our reality. And so what we're dealing with real here is not real. These are just emanations or emanations of the real world that's out there somewhere else. Any of you have ever read, C.S. Lewis was quite a Platonist. If you all have ever read The Great Divorce by him, you get a picture of this. It's an awesome book, stunning book, okay? The ideal is everything, and the ideal truth is spiritual truth. As a result, spirit is elevated. Now, here's an implication of this for your New Testament reading. This is the world that Jesus was incarnated into. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks? You know why he says that? Because in the Greek mind, the spirit is what's important. Matter, you and me, physical stuff, is evil. And so God cannot change, because to change would be to imply that he's not perfect to begin with. And we have this idea of Greek perfection that's helping the whole world to understand how reality is. And so the idea that God, who is perfect, would somehow take on matter, it's disgusting to the Greek mind, because matter has to be transcended and your mind has to be elevated out of your... And this gives rise to a first century heresy called Gnosticism. And that's a lot what Paul's beginning to deal with. And so these thoughts infect the reality of this first world, and we still deal with it today. We're going to talk more about this later. But the spirit, okay, so the real truth exists in a higher form or idea. Okay, so we're going to use the metaphor of a trout here, borrowing from the real trout is an ideal trout. Okay, so when you touch the thing, that's not a real trout. There's a trout out there that's the idealized trout, and that's reality. And so I've got a picture here of a perfectly drawn trout. Okay? Okay, this is our tour real here of the pre-modern age. Okay, let's go on to the modern world. Okay, the modern world has as its patron saint who? I know it's small. Martin Luther. Martin Luther. And this is called the semantic age, or the age of the word. The social structure governing the modern world is this fledgling nation. As the Reformation happens, all of a sudden, these princes that have had to live under the Holy Roman Empire and give subservience to the Pope now have a theological reason to break away and begin to govern their own things. And this is the birth of the modern nation state. You know, these idea of countries is really a fairly new phenomenon. And it comes out of this time, the birth of the nation state, where all of a sudden people are beginning to have very localized identities that are beginning to spread to the idea of a nation. Okay? People are beginning to see themselves primarily as workers. The economic structures in this time period from 1450 to 1960 is the factory. Okay? History is beginning to change this, and mass production is the thing that happens. Time is beginning to be perceived differently too. Because what we have here is time is beginning to see to be moved not cyclically, but linearly, in a progression moving forward. And here's what else is happening. Time is now standardized. Does anybody know what caused time to be standardized in our culture that then has caused it to go out into the rest of the world? I'm sorry? Did you say the railroads? Yeah, that's exactly right. All of a sudden, you've got a country that's now being united by rail all the way across it. And when a train shows up in Canton, Ohio, and then has to go to Cincinnati, time has to be the same here as it is here for the train to run on schedule. And so all of a sudden, time changes from being this really elastic, cyclical, regional thing to being this thing that's standardized all the way across the world. Okay? Metaphors for the reality of what life is like in the modern world. Reality is a machine. Okay? And we use all kinds of metaphors for what it means to be a human being based on this. You know, the other one is the idea of the courtroom. God is a judge. And we elevate those portions of Scripture that talk about that reality. And that's one of the metaphors that Scripture uses too. And we talk about, you know, the modern world gave birth to a theological movement called deism. The idea that the universe is a machine that God got started and then let it go, much like a clock. He wound it up and stepped away from it. Okay? And so that's some of the ways that we understand ourselves. That the universe is a machine or it's a courtroom. The communication mode in the modern world is mass-produced writing based on what? The development of the Gutenberg printing press. All of a sudden, people who had to go to church to hear the Word of God With the advent of translation and the printing press, now everybody's got their own Bibles over a certain period of time. Information is beginning to leak all the way across cultural boundaries. Jeff, let's go to the next slide. The thinkers of this time, I mean, there's so many of them, but Spinoza, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, certainly there's more, but I'm going to include them in the end of modernity with postmodernity. And some of the historical and technical innovations there. You got Gutenberg developing the printing press, the manufacturing of guns, and the development of the infantry giving way to modern warfare. The idea of war being conducted on a huge scale. You got Luther in the genesis of the Reformation that spreads all the way across Europe and then goes into the world. Now here's the development of the caravel, a 2-to-3-masted ship that allows for the exploration of the world. There's no way we can overestimate the impact that this had. The idea that the world was expanding, the modern reality was the new reality, and the world was ours for the taking. This idea of conquest on behalf of God, with Columbus discovering the new world. We've got Copernicus in the development of this idea that maybe, perhaps, the Earth isn't the center of the universe. He takes so much freaking heat for it, he recants. And it's about 100 years later that Galileo, through actual observation in the telescope, begins to also formulate this idea. I've been reading this book, have anybody seen it, called Galileo's Daughter? It's a collection of letters back and forth between Galileo and his daughter. And basically what happens in this context, you guys, is that the entire universe is changing around the church. And Christianity is so enmeshed in this Ptolemaic conception of the universe that they believed and they felt that faith could not survive this worldview shift. And so you know what they told Galileo? Change your mind or we'll peel your skin off with you in it while you're still awake. And so Galileo says, no problem, I recant. See, the cultural view, based on a couple of scriptures, was that if you decentered the earth, then you basically corrupts Christianity. That Christianity cannot survive this shift in worldview. And so this one was huge. The other thing you have going on here is the Industrial Revolution. And the recognition in reality that human beings are beginning to be treated like machines. And I think that that's one of the things that we're struggling with now at the end of the last century, is how do we be human in work? When we've been trained to perceive ourselves like machines, that all we have to do is feed the right stuff to so that we can produce and consume. Just the way machines do. And we begin to ask the questions, what does it mean to be human outside from those metaphors of production and consumption? And how do we see ourselves more holistically? And what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus that's not a machine, but a human being made in His image and not in the image of a machine? Okay, knowledge is arrived at empirically. Okay? And this should be very familiar because this is our whole education, you guys. This is the whole way we're drained. This is the birth of the scientific rationalism and the scientific method, where we say the beginning of knowledge is not wisdom. I mean, the beginning of knowledge is not fear of the Lord, like the scriptures tell us, but the beginning of knowledge is what? Doubt. From which you then begin to study out there everything that's going on until you arrive at something that can't be argued. In other words, so we flip the whole biblical worldview around and say, certainty is gained not through faith, or can certainty be attained, but it's arrived at through doubt. And so knowledge is verifiable or provable by means of observation or experiment, i.e. the scientific method. Okay? And this infects everything, not just taxonomy and botany and zoology and all those things. This is our theology. This is how I went to seminary. It was trained completely in 20th century modern scientific rationalism. The Bible is a textbook that if you simply appropriate the right tools, will yield its knowledge to you. Okay? The interpretive method is literal, grammatical, and historical. Whereas before the idea was one, now the methodology is one. If we all study the same way, then we'll all arrive at the same thing. There's only one answer, and we can all know it if we all have the same methodology. And so you have people fighting which is the right methodology. Because you know what? It's out there to be verified through science. And so if we're all studying the same way, then there's only one answer. And this has completely infected the church. The literal is everything, and the ideal truth is rational truth. In other words, that which is arrived at cognitively. From Descartes, I think, therefore I am. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, the truth. The real truth exists in a right reading of the text. Okay, it's the nature of truth. Now, to understand the trout, you dissect the trout. Okay, before, the real trout that exists is the ideal trout. Now, in order to understand the trout, the real trout is the one that you dissect and pull apart. You know the problem with that? You kill the trout. And I think that's one of the struggles that we're having as people who are living our Christian faith out at the end of a scientifically rational 20th century modern conception. We've completely dissected Christianity and tried to develop it into these cognitive truth statements that we can argue with people about. Kierkegaard, this Danish philosopher, said apologetics is a fool's errand. He says, how do you argue with somebody about that which you love? Very interesting concept. You never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Your passion, the reality of your life. It's not that these things are irrational. Think about how rational we're trying to get a perspective here. It's not that your brain goes out the window. It's that it has its place. It is not everything. Okay, let's go to the last one here. Okay, the semiotic age, the age of science, social structures, global world. People are primarily office workers now, okay? And everything is becoming decentralized. The economic structure of reality is the office and production's being segmented. Time is now linear, but it's non-sequential. In other words, instantaneous time governs our world now. It's the age of internet time, where you are constantly and instantly accessible to everybody and everything at all times. And so we are really struggling now to understand what it means to be human beings who have limits in a world that seems to be limitless. Okay, communication mode is electronic. Broadcast television, then cable television, then satellite, and now what? Internet. All these things, folks, change the nature of the way we relate. You know when society changes? When two people or two people groups that have never had to interact together have to mix worlds and see that this reality isn't the same for these people's reality. Now what do? And the modern world brought those people closer together. Now our whole world is one. And we're having to deal with the fact that most of the Middle East is a medieval, pre-modern Islamic state dealing with a globalized, post-modern America. And we think these people are savages, but you know what? They don't think the fact that women are exposed in the ways of pornography, and I mean, they look at our world and they go, no thanks. And we look at their world and the way women are treated, and we go, no thanks. Because two cultures are colliding and clashing, and we both think that we're right. But what we are is different, and we're having to interact in a way that we've never had to interact before. Okay, thinkers that govern this age. And here we have the end of modernity with Nietzsche, Darwin, Freud. Then in the postmodern age, you've got Jacques Derrida. Jacques Derrida, I went to a conference with him in Philadelphia a couple years ago, and he was standing on the stair. I just got to tell this really fast. And he's good. I swear he's going to go down significantly in history. And he was standing right there, so you know what I did? I walked by and I brushed him. This is him up there. Just to say that in my lifetime, I touched Jacques Derrida. Okay. Foucault. The historical context and technical innovations of this time are the information revolution. First we have the agricultural revolution, then we have the industrial revolution, now we're dealing with the information revolution. Electronic communication, space travel, two world wars. The modern age was an age of endless optimism. We have science, the world is a petri dish, we can just figure it out and expand. And then we have the century that produces more mass murder than any other century before it. And people have to go, wait a second. People think that postmodernism is essentially a movement against God, an atheistic movement. But what we have to understand is that all these postmodern philosophers are Jews living in Europe at World War II, trying to understand how a country like Germany that was 90% professed baptizing Christians can murder 6 million Jews. So there's some deconstruction going on. So maybe they had to be atheistic to actually deal with the reality of who God was, right? because the world that God inhabited was not reconcilable with the reality of what they were seeing. Okay? New science, it's getting smaller and smaller. I'm reading a book right now called Enough about genetic engineering. Okay? New weapons, power grid warfare, germ warfare, food poisoning, new transportation, systems thinking. Let's keep going. Knowledge. Now we have enlightened mysticism, trying to synthesize the spiritual and the material world. Saying, how do we live in both these realities? Semiotics, the theory and study of signs and symbols, especially as elements of language or other systems of communication. The interpretive method, simultaneity. Now, here I'm going to have to do some... The show 24. How many people watch 24? The idea that multiple things are happening all at once, and depending on where you stand, your perspective changes. So you say, see one event being shown from four different characters' perspectives, so that you understand a broader context. Quentin Tarantino films or other films that are like this, where you see one event being told from five different perspectives, and every time you see something, you get a greater understanding of what's happening. Okay? I'm going to skip over that one. In other words, rather than methodology being one, based on where you come from, the methodologies are many. Now, what's amazing is the Word is infinite, though. And not the Word as text, but the Word as Jesus. And that Jesus is immediately accessible to everybody from wherever they come. But as a result, our perceptions of Him are going to be different, and we have to deal with those. And so the sign, big S. Okay, last one. All truth is relational truth. Okay, so hear this. Truth does not reside in me, nor merely in the Bible. Truth resides in the Bible, but not merely in the Bible. Truth resides in the relationship between me and you together in relation to our Bible. Okay, we're going to unpack this some more. I'm just going to leave that. So the truth, and this is a phrase that Don Hudson gave, and I'm still trying to work through this, but what he says is, the truth is in the play of signs within my community. The idea that God is testifying to us in multiple ways, through worship, through the preaching of His Word, through all kinds of, through visuals, through films, through our interactions together. And so the Word is constantly being testified to. The sign is constantly manifesting itself. And so the thing that we become is sign readers. And the question is, as a community, will we learn how to read signs? Can we read the signs of the times, and can we articulate the gospel in a way that is accessible to people who are out there being sign readers? Or will we continue to methodologically continue to do the same thing that people have been doing for the last 400 years? Okay? The trout are everywhere. Let's go fishing. In other words, this is the reality of the new world. That this is an adventure to be engaged upon. Folks, this has been a hugely fast overview. And for some of you, this has raised way more questions than any answers it brought up. And there's great level of dissonance going on. For others of you, this is like, oh, finally. This is my reality, and it's nice to see that there's a community of people that want to deal with this stuff. You know, I think this is important to us for two reasons. One, our own faith. If the God that we try to worship is the God of our Sunday school and not the God of our adulthood, He will not make impact in our lives. If our conceptions of God are the same conceptions that are the ones that were given to us when we were 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 years old, and we're here as modern, postmodern people dealing with the reality of a very complex world governed by signs, and somehow the language of faith is not translated and appropriated into this world, we will shut down and go through the motions. You've heard me say, we will be complacent in our faith life, will exist over here, and our church and our work and human life will exist over here. And what's more, we will never be able to help people who exist in this world ever access our faith community because we speak different languages. And so as a community that I believe is called to witness and to mission, we have got to figure out the reality of what the world is out there and like Jesus, be incarnate in the midst of it. This is our calling. We serve the God of history. And I think for too long the church has assumed that what we've got to do is convert postmodern people to modernity and then to Jesus. And I really believe that Jesus is accessible to us wherever we are. And so over the next coming weeks, I'm going to be talking about the implications for this of how we talk about evangelism, how we talk about reading the scriptures and appropriating the truth that we find there. We're going to be talking about all these different things, and it's going to be really challenging, but I'm really looking forward to it. So this is round one. We're done for tonight on this. So thank you all for your patience on this. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is a different night as we talk about history, and yet, Lord, there's a reality that we discover in the midst of the studying of it. And Lord, is that you love us, and that you love us enough to come and birth yourself into this world, giving meaning to the world that we live in, Jesus. That we don't somehow have to deny the reality of who we are, the reality of our experience, so that we can become some kind of acultural human being that's trying to exist on your level of relationship. But Lord, that you humble yourself and you come to us. And you speak in our language, and you assume our customs, and you reach out to us, Lord. Help us to begin to turn the corner, that we might begin to see our world, not as a Christian world, but Lord, as a world in need of you and a group of people that we are, the church, going out into the midst of it to testify to that reality. Lord, you have blessed us so that we might be a blessing. And so, Lord, I just pray tonight that you will use this, and that you will use our time together, and you will use the questions that we ask to make your name great, and to help people who long to know you and yet cannot speak our language begin to have an opportunity and a tongue that they might be able to understand and hear about who you are. It's in your name that we pray tonight, Jesus. Amen. I just love the opportunity tonight to come to communion, because what we see is the reality of the incarnation coming to humanity from a position not of privilege and not a position of power, but a position of brokenness. And that is always our posture as we approach our culture as well. That we come humble and broken with our hands open and asking questions.